Jeremiah chapter 7 tonight. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and then I will cause you to dwell in this place." I read a bizarre but true story about a 16-year-old girl that was kidnapped in Memphis, Tennessee. She was kidnapped and she was held prisoner in, guess where? A church. In the attic of a church building. Now imagine, week after week, people gathering for worship, prayer, Bible study, enjoying fellowship, and for 4 months, she was held prisoner in the attic of that church. She survived. But interesting to imagine that while people are enjoying worship, Bible study, and fellowship, etc., there was a terrified human being that needed to be rescued. And that scenario isn't played out quite the same way, though it is played out in a different way week in and week out in churches around America, where people come to church and hear the singing and even might participate in the singing, but they're still in bondage, needing to be rescued. By the way, she was discovered by two maintenance men in the building. The police were called and she was set free. Thousands of years ago, Jeremiah the prophet stood in the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, a building that was magnificent, a building that people trusted in and thought, because this building exists and I go to it, as long as this building stands, our nation's going to be just fine and I'm going to be just fine as well. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 form the temple discourses of Jeremiah. What a ministry he had. It's sort of like standing in the foyer of the church as people are entering with their Bibles to worship and proclaiming this message that was a message they did not want to hear, and it didn't go over all that well. In fact, we'll read in chapter 9 where Jeremiah, in seeing how the people are treating him, breaks down. His eyes, his head swimming with tears because of the rejection of the people. This is the third message that Jeremiah preaches. And like the first two, he speaks them to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. But this is more to religious Judah, trusting in the ritual performed at a place rather than the relationship practiced with a person. They trusted in the ritual. And in verse 4, here's the message. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. These people had retained the symbol of their worship, but they set aside the substance of their worship. Once again, they were trusting in a ritual performed at a place rather than a relationship practiced with a person. It was all about the place. They thought, this is a holy place. If you go to Israel, they have what they call holy places, holy sites. And they treat these places in a funny way. They'll say, this is a holy place. You have to keep your voice down. And you say, why are we whispering? Because it's a holy place. And there is certain dress that is permitted and not permitted. Men can't wear shorts at the holy places. So if you travel to Israel, you always carry an extra pair of pants or the sew-on bottoms that you can have on your shorts, because, you know, you can't come in this holy place looking like that. I'll never forget, 1978 was the year. I was there in Israel with the group, and we had our Bibles open on the Temple Mount that is controlled by the Arabs. But it was the Temple Mount, and we were reading about Abraham. Historically, the father of the Jews and the Arabs would all point back to Abraham. We're studying in the Bible about Abraham. And one of the guards came over and said, close that book. You can't have it here, nor can you pray here. And we said, why can't we pray here? His answer, because it's a holy place. You know what? There really are no holy places. There are holy people that God wants to live inside. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I are to be the receptacles of God, lived out, the body of Christ, His hands, His feet, His mouthpiece, speaking to a lost and dying world. But too many people look to a place that is holy. We started our church in Albuquerque, New Mexico, in an apartment complex known as the Lakes Apartments. The clubhouse was the central meeting place. It sat about 50 people. We maxed it out with about 80 people, 100 people out into the spillways, out into the foyer of it. And of course, we had to move, and we moved to several locations. And we moved to our latest location on Osuna Road there in Albuquerque. It was a cavernous place. Sat a couple thousand people. And I remember hearing people's responses as we were going into that big place. They thought, oh, I don't know about this place. I remember what it was like at the Lakes Apartments. That's where God was. That was a special place. Remember where I sat. As if God can't move from one place to another. As if you can't enjoy His fellowship, irrespective of the place. Now, places do have their value. Their value is that we come to them and we meet in them. We worship God in them. They're very convenient. They're heated. They're air-conditioned. They've got nice seats in them. And it forms the function for the church to gather together, be educated in the Scripture, have corporate worship, but then go out into the world. We don't place a lot of emphasis on the place itself. It's sort of like the relationship of lunch to a lunch sack. A lunch sack is important, but we don't go, wow, what a great lunch sack. How do you like our sack? It's all about the lunch. It's all about being fed. And this is the place where we get fed the Word of God. But the lunch sack, well, that's secondary. Now, in the New Testament, the temple had also become a focal point. The disciples pointed out the temple to Jesus as they were leaving toward the Mount of Olives one day. Look at these magnificent buildings, they said. Jesus said, not one stone that you see will be left upon another. All will be torn down, predicting the fall of Jerusalem. Even the woman in Samaria that Jesus met with there in John chapter 4, she took the conversation when Jesus was getting very close to her heart and changed it and made it all about buildings of worship rather than worship itself. You remember the story, I'm sure. Jesus had that conversation with her, and he said, give me a drink. And she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And you know that she had these cute little answers. Until a very strategic moment when Jesus said, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had several husbands, and the one you're living with now, out of marriage, isn't your husband. So in that, you speak truly. And then she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then suddenly she changes the conversation because she's feeling the conviction of the Spirit. And she diverts it and makes it all about temples, places. Our fathers say, this mountain is where we worship. You Jews say Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said, woman, the hour is coming and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will people worship the Father, but worship in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeketh those to worship him. It's not about the place of worship as much as the worship that takes place in that place that is true and spiritual. But they made it all about the temple. As long as the temple stands. Jeremiah was commissioned to stand in front of the temple gates. They had now ascribed a certain magical, mystical power to the building itself. And said, don't trust in these lying words. Amend your ways. Behold, verse 8, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I have seen it, says the Lord. They were committing all of these crimes that are listed. Then going back to the temple and taking refuge in the temple after having committed those crimes, it became, in essence, a den, a refuge for criminals, for thieves, murderers, adulterers, and all those things that are listed. Now, you also remember in the New Testament, Jesus cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. And Matthew tells us that at the end of his ministry, when he cleansed the temple, he refers to this verse of scripture, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves or a den of robbers. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I have seen it, says the Lord. The result of the children of Judah living this way is their life became compartmentalized. That is, they divided their lives into sacred versus secular, having one compartment marked secular. This is how I live my life Monday through Friday. Another box, sacred. This is how I live my life on Sabbath, on Saturday, or when I go to the temple to worship. So I have my secular compartment. I have my sacred compartment. I live this way on these days, but I live this way, very holy and righteous on these days. So they began to compartmentalize their lives rather than living with integrity, consistent lives. Jesus had a name for this behavior. He called them hypocrites. And he nailed the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23. Some of them were very pompous and very religious and very trusting in this temple. And Jesus gives some of the most scathing remarks. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the dish, but inside it's full of abominations and death. We can act in similar ways as the men and women of Judah. We can do that today. For instance, we can treat our neighbor without love, without respect, and say, but I still go to church. We can cheat on our income tax and say, ah, but I still go to church. We can fail to reconcile with husband or wife, treating them badly, unlovingly, and say, ah, but I still go to church. And live in the same kind of compartmentalization. Everything's okay in my life because, after all, I go to church. Jesse James loved to go to church. In fact, he was baptized in the Kearney County Baptist Church after robbing a bank and killing somebody in the process. Went out the next day, got baptized. Later on, in a bank robbery, he killed the bank teller and became a choir director in the same church. And he used to say, "I love Sundays. I love to come and lead in the choir." Now, he couldn't always make Sundays. He was busy robbing banks and killing people. But he loved church. It was the same duplicitous kind of behavior, trusting in membership, trusting in affiliation, trusting in some kind of intellectual assent to God rather than a relationship with God, making it all about the ritual at a place rather than a relationship with a person. Hypocrisy. "But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all of these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I give you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren and the whole posterity of Ephraim." Now, Shiloh is located in the tribal allotment of Ephraim. Sometimes you read the term Ephraim and it refers to the entire northern 10 tribes. But also Shiloh, which was 9 miles from Bethel. Remember when Jacob was running from his brother and he put his head down at night on a rock and he thought, "I'm escaping from everyone. I'm out here all alone." And that night he saw a vision of a ladder going all the way up into heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending. And he woke up and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." That became known as Bethel. And not far, about 9 miles from Bethel, located in a very commanding, strategic, visible position, was the place called Shiloh, which in early Israelite history, the tabernacle was there. And the Ark of the Covenant was there in the tabernacle at Shiloh. About 1050 BC, if the archaeological excavations are correct, the place was completely wiped out and destroyed, probably about the same time that the ark was taken by the children of Israel after the battle in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the battle there at Aphek and Ebenezer. And they brought the ark into the camp sort of again as a magical amulet. They trusted in the ark for their victory. It was during that episode that Shiloh seemed to have been destroyed. So God says, "Hey, my presence was at Shiloh. That's the place I dwelt. That's the place you convocated. Go check it out and see what it's like. I will do to this temple that you trust what I did to Shiloh, in which you also once trusted. Therefore," and this is a sad, sad verse, it's one of three times God tells this to Jeremiah in this book, "therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." Boy, it's a sad day when God says, stop praying for that person. Don't pray anymore for those people. I refuse to listen. Now, it's the first of three times that God tells that to Jeremiah. I can only infer from that, that even though God told Jeremiah to stop praying, the kind of heart that Jeremiah had, he kept praying until the third time, and then he stopped. He stopped when he realized this was a reprobate people. They had hardened their heart. They had stiffened their neck so long. There's no turning back. God's going to judge. This thing's going through all the way. "Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, The fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. In other words, paganism had become a family affair. Dads were doing it, moms were doing it, kids were all involved. In the worship system of these pagan idols. Now there's a reference here to the Queen of Heaven. We think this refers to the Babylonian goddess Ashtoreth or Ashtart, called in the Babylonian or Chaldean tongue Ishtar. There is a gate there in Babylon. I've had the privilege to go to Babylon, about an hour from Baghdad, and see the reconstruction of the Ishtar gate, the gate dedicated to the goddess of fertility, the consort of Baal, named after her, Ashtart or Ashtoreth. Here's the legend, interestingly enough. According to the Babylonians, a magnificent egg fell out of heaven into the Euphrates River. It was rolled to the shoreline by a fish. Doves settled on top of it. The egg finally hatched, it broke open, and out came this goddess, Ashtoreth. So in her temples, to celebrate her, were the symbols of new life, brightly colored eggs, and the symbols of fertility, the bunny. And so if you wonder, why does Easter sound so much like Ishtar or Ashtart? It's because those are its roots, celebrated at the vernal equinox. Now, of course, we don't celebrate that. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his life over death. And we see that time of the year as people are celebrating Ishtar, Ashtart, to tell them the gospel. To take that pagan holiday and say, no, do you know that somebody who loves you died for your sins and can give you everlasting life? So it's a glorious opportunity. But that's the legend of Ishtar, Ashtart. That's the Queen of Heaven. Evidently, these women made raisin cakes as part of the festival celebration once a year on her feast day. Do they not provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Or do they provoke me to anger is the question, says the Lord. Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? In other words, the idolatry that they practice, though it is an affront to God, it's really not going to injure God. It's not going to move God. They're only going to hurt themselves because of it. They'll be ashamed in the end because of that. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Jerusalem was destroyed after three successive invasions. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came in, deported people, killed people, and destroyed, leveling the city of Jerusalem, destroying it by fire. If you come with us to Israel in a few months, and you go down to the archaeological digs just south of the Temple Mount into the area of the city of David, they have uncovered some of the homes during this era. In fact, they date them to 586 BC, and there in some of the homes against the walls, you can still see the fire-scorched marks from the Babylonians burning the city of Jerusalem, the invasion that God promised and predicted so long ago. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and they went backward and not forward. Once a person rejects God, that person is open to anything. Open to everything and will accept anything. Nature abhors a vacuum. And if we're created in the image of God, to know God, to love God, to worship God, once we reject our Creator's claim on our lives, then we'll look for something else to believe in, something else to fulfill the void. We were created, Paul said, subject to emptiness, to vanity. Something has to fill that God-shaped void that we're all made with. There's an interesting text that is a principle out of the book of Judges. It says, "And there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." Because there was no authority, no strong spiritual or political authority at that time, no king, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Not too long ago, Barbara Walters was interviewing Tom Cruise, the Hollywood actor. Tom Cruise has been involved in the religion of Scientology for some time now. And in this interview, they were discussing his dyslexia and how Scientology helped to overcome his dyslexic condition. And Barbara Walters said, "Tom, let me ask you a question. Does this make you more spiritual? Is this a religion to you?" And he said, "Well, yes, it is a religion, Barbara, but not like you think. It's not somebody telling you what to do. It's self-exploration. You make it whatever you want it to be." Now that is classic existentialism in the wrapping of religion. It's a worship system that allows a person to be at the focal point, to be creating his or her own moral base. "This is what I decide is right." Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. They followed the dictates of their own heart because they had pushed God so far out of the picture. One of the concerns is that we are living in our country at a time similar to the time and the experience of Judah at the time we're reading in Jeremiah. Judah decided, "I'm going to push God out of the picture. I'm going to do what I feel I want to do. And this is how I picture God and how I want to worship." We've arrived in this country at the same mindset and the same worldview, unfortunately. A few years ago, a book was put out. I love the title. It's called "The Day America Told the Truth." Now, I don't know what day that was. But the book was all about a series of polls, research polls that were taken of the American demographic, the American public. A series of questions were asked. The data was collected. And the two authors of this book, Jim Patterson and Pete Kim, wrote this. "Americans are making up their own rules, their own laws. Only 13% of us believe in all of the Ten Commandments. 40% of us believe in 5 of the Ten Commandments. We choose the laws of God we want to believe in. There is absolutely no moral consensus in this country. We are a law unto ourselves." Close quote. Here's the irony. The irony is the greater the freedom that Judah had, the greater the bondage they were under. And that's always true. It's always true. The more you do as you please, the less you are pleased with what you do. It's bondage. The more time went on, the more in bondage they became to the gods, goddesses, systems they were worshiping, until finally they were taken captive. "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt till this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not hear you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you." Now, last week, we were discussing how tough it would be to be a prophet. For a couple of reasons we mentioned. Number one, you had to be accurate 100% of the time. There was no room for fudging at all. You had to be accurate 100%. If you were found to be inaccurate, you get stoned. They stone you, is what I mean. Second, it was hard because as a prophet, you saw into the future. You could see all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of God's judgment that would come upon the people you were prophesying to. Now, if that isn't tough enough, think of Jeremiah's commission. Jeremiah, you got the job. Oh, by the way, buddy boy, they're not going to listen to you. You have to speak these words. Go do it. But you're not going to be successful in your ministry today, right now. What if God told you to pack up, sell everything you had, and go overseas? But he told you, when you go, nobody will listen. But I want you to say this message, speak these words anyway. And the message Jeremiah had, these were God's words. It was true. But the people stiffened their neck, hardened their hearts. How difficult that would be. It was Vance Havner, I think, who said, sometimes preachers are called to comfort the afflicted, and other times they're called to afflict the comfortable. In this case, that was Jeremiah's calling, and God warns him it won't be a successful ministry as of yet, in the immediate. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. The cutting off of the hair was a sign of a couple of things. It was a sign of mourning, number one. It was also the sign of rejection. You're cutting something off. You're casting it away. A sign, perhaps, that the nation was about to be cut off and cast aside. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command it, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. That valley, God says, will be called the Valley of Slaughter. There will be no room in the normal burying places. Jewish burial regarded the body as, in a sense, sacred. That is, after death, it was treated with respect. The idea of throwing it into a mass grave because the bodies couldn't be attended to was unthinkable. But it had to be done because of the amount of people that would be killed and left for dead in this valley that is mentioned, the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the ancient Canaanites, and especially a group known as the Ammonites, had a god that they worshipped, known as Molech. He was an astral deity. He was called by them the fire god. The fire god Molech was worshipped in the grossest manner that was picked up by some of the children of Israel and worshipped in the environs of Jerusalem. Imagine standing in the temple courts and looking out into the valley and seeing these little hills in a valley, the Tophet. And on top of that, these shrines. Now, what were the shrines like? History tells us that the god Molech, and there are still some statues that have been uncovered today. You can see them over in Israel. Molech was in the form of a man with outstretched arms. He was usually out of cast iron. A fire was put under the image until the arms of that image became glowing red-hot fire. Babies were placed on the arms of this pagan idol in the valley surrounding Jerusalem. And the priests of this false religion would beat large drums at the time of sacrifice to drown out any of the cries, the wails of these babies, so that people wouldn't hear in the neighborhoods. It was human sacrifice, and God said, I abhor that. It never even would enter my mind that somebody would sacrifice a human being like that. But they did it. They practiced it. And God said, it is an abomination. Now, Josiah, he's the king that came to the throne at 8 years of age. And when he was about 20 years of age, Jeremiah, the 20-year-old, thereabout, 20 to 25, began prophesying. Josiah, in his spiritual reforms, turned the Valley of Hinnom into a garbage dump, tore down the false altars, brought spiritual reform. People would then take their garbage and throw it into that valley, and it was a perpetual burning. So the valley of Gehinnom, of the son of Hinnom, you read about it in the New Testament, Gehenna becomes a word that is used, a symbol of hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm dies not. That garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heavens and for the beasts of the earth. No one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Now, through this chapter runs a thread. I don't know if you noticed it or not. It's not just judgment. There's the thread of God's mercy. Amend your ways, God said. Turn back to me, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. In judgment, God still shows mercy. Now, they wouldn't have anything to do with it, so judgment is sure to come. But God's hand of mercy is outstretched. Now, the antidote to hypocrisy is integrity. They were living two different ways, living compartmentalized life, living this way one day, this way another day. The antidote to that is integrity. Live the same way day in and day out. But they were trusting in the ritual, not the relationship. They were looking at the symbol rather than the substance. You remember that Samuel said to King Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Know this, God is not impressed by pageantry, even the best religious pageantry. After all, in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord said to the same group of people, the same nation, worshiping in the same temple, about all of their sacrifices, he said, basically, I'm sick of your sacrifices. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? They were oppressing the poor. They were cheating. They were lying. And yet they were going to the temple. It's always a problem when our formal theology becomes disengaged from our practical theology. And that's the problem here. If you were to ask them, their formal theology would be, oh yes, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We believe in Yahweh. But their practical theology was adultery, lying, cheating, stealing, idolatry. And so our formal theology may be Jesus is Lord, and we could proclaim it loudly. But it has to be a part of our practical lives. If Jesus is Lord, when does the Lord bit kick in? Well, he's the Lord of my church life, but not my married life. Or he's the Lord of my married life, but not my social life. He wants to be the Lord of all. And no compartments. Now, Jeremiah chapter 8, he continues in this temple discourse. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. Make no bones about it. The rich, the honorable, the kings would be spread out on the ground before the heavens. It continues, they shall spread them before the sun, the moon, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Part of the tactics of an invading army was to go into the tombs of the honorable, of royalty, of the rich, and loot them, take away their treasures, then take their bones out and spread them out in front of their gods, to demoralize the people of the city they were conquering, number one, and number two, to show the superiority of their gods over the gods of the people they were conquering. That was the idea. It says in verse 3 that they'll look for death rather than for life. In other words, it's going to get so bad at the Babylonian invasion as they sack the city, as they surround it, that people inside the city are going to wish for death. It's so bad. Because they will have been starved out. They won't have water supplies, etc. They would choose for death rather than life. Now that takes my mind forward a bit to what I read about in Revelation chapter 9. That during the great tribulation period on the earth is scorched. The fresh water supply is destroyed by a large part. Numbers of people are killed. There's a plague that hits the earth for 5 months. And the Bible tells us in that chapter, Revelation 9, that people in those days will seek death and be unable to find it. That death will flee from them. Imagine death taking a vacation for 5 months. You say, no, nothing wrong with that. Oh, yes. There is something worse than death. Imagine suffering what we would call a fatal wound, but not being able to die, but to linger for 5 months, writhing in agony, and death not coming. They will look for death, but death will flee from them. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Just like a horse in a battle would rush headlong without processing what the consequences might be. And so these people are refusing to turn back to the Lord. They're rushing headlong into judgment. Interesting, the term backsliding. We find it 16 times in the Old Testament. 16 times, 13 of those times are found in this book, Jeremiah. Backsliding, what does it mean? It's a condition of the heart. It's a condition of the heart whereby we are replacing God with something. I'm going to read to you Proverbs chapter 14, verse 14, which I think defines backsliding. Solomon writes, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. What is a backslider? It's someone who says no to God. I don't want your way. I don't want your control over my life. And we are usurping his control and authority with our own ways. At any level that we do that, it's a backslidden state. Now that happens to an individual, but in Judah's case, The condition was pervasive through the entire city of Jerusalem and through the country of Judah. It became the cultural norm. From time to time, it's important that you and I take spiritual inventory of our lives. It's good to ask ourselves hard questions. In fact, it's even better to have somebody in your life who will ask you hard questions. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Someone once said, the unexamined life isn't worth living. It's good to examine ourselves before the Lord. And this week, Wednesday night, here at Calvary Chapel, is the Lord's Supper, communion. It's a time before we come to examine our hearts, examine our lives, get ourselves, our lives, our priorities right with the Lord, and examine them. Verse 7, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. These birds follow migration patterns according to the seasons of the year. Down in San Juan Capistrano, every year the swallows return. March 19th, they take off after their winter in Goya Corrientes, Argentina. And they fly 6,000 miles to end up in that area, San Juan Capistrano. The swallows of Capistrano returning. All of the birds mentioned were familiar in Israel. They had their seasons of coming in. The stork is mentioned, comes in March and leaves by May. God said, now look at that. By instinct, they know where to travel. Yet I have given reason to my people, and they don't know when to turn to me. The winter of judgment is about to come, and they should be returning to me, but they won't. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? There they were, patting themselves on the back. We have the law, we have the word. But they weren't doing it. It is true. They had the word. They had the law. You know, it's one thing to have the law of God. It's another thing for the law of God to have a hold of you. We have the Word of God. You know that every year in the United States of America, on any given day, Bible sales exceed 39,000. 39,000 Bibles. Now you say, that's good news. Well, it is good news, but what good is it doing? It's great to own a Bible. It's better to read a Bible. And it's even better to do it, to keep it, to let it be a part of the fiber of our very lives. They had the law of God, but the law of God did not have them. They were not keeping it. Jesus said in the New Testament to the scribes, the religious leaders, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. He said, you err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus spoke about building your house on the rock or the sand in the Sermon on the Mount. You know the story. He said, whoever listens to my words and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. But to the one who listens to my word and doesn't do them, I'll liken him to the man who was foolish and built his house on the sand. And when the storms came, the guy with the house on the rock, it stood the test of time. But the one on the sand fell, and great was the fall of that house. Building on the sand or building on the rock. Every year in California, homes, because of the soil content, they soften up, and it seems Every season or so, you'll hear one of them or two of them falling off into the ocean. Crowfoot was the chief of the Blackfoot Indian tribe in Alberta, Canada, years ago. The Canadian Pacific Railway decided to build railroad track across the country, and it was Blackfoot Indian tribe, Crowfoot the chief, who allowed the Canadian Pacific Railroad to run the lines from Medicine Hat to Calgary, Alberta, Canada. In exchange for his kindness, the use of the land, they gave him a lifetime railroad pass. He could ride the train, go anywhere he wanted, anytime, free. It's like a Disneyland pass, year-round. He took the pass and he put it in a little leather pouch around his neck and never used it once. Now, we can do that with the Word of God. We have the law of God. We have the Word of God. We have a leather pouch. And we zip it up and we carry it with us. But having the law and the law having us can be two different things. Apply it. Use it. Take God's promises out. Apply them to your lives. Watch them work. Dare to step out in faith. See what God can do. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. During the 60s, we flashed the peace sign. And on the back of our Volkswagens, we had the peace symbols. And there were peace rallies and peace songs and peace marches. And they helped slightly. They eased our pain temporarily. But over time, you need more than peace rallies, peace marches, peace stickers, and visualizing world peace to bring peace. It was just a temporary fix, made us feel good for a while. But it wasn't a long-term solution. And the false theology of these prophets made people feel good temporarily, but in the long term, it only made it worse. They healed the hurt slightly, but it didn't cure them. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. Then they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there, for the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. All of these are figures for the Babylonian conquest. The vipers, the horses that would come from the north through Dan, God was sending them and using the Babylonians as an instrument of his judgment. So they were saying, peace, peace, but no peace showed up. The Babylonians showed up instead and took them captive. I would comfort myself in sorrow. Now here's Jeremiah's response. He has just given this heart-wrenching message, but his heart, it's touched. He's broken. He's the broken-hearted prophet. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. In other words, it's too late. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? There was healing available. But Judah refused treatment. The false prophets were healing the hurt temporarily, slightly. It's like, as we said last week, you've got a huge abdominal gash that extends from the surface down into the peritoneal cavity, and somebody tries to treat it with a Band-Aid. It says, here, get fixed. All the while, the great physician, God, is ready to give them emergency surgery. The surgical suite is ready. Treatment is available. But Judah was saying, nope, I don't think I want that. And they turned away from God. And so the question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? I love this man, Jeremiah, because when he gives these denunciatory statements of judgment, he is not aloof, he is not detached, his heart breaks. Question, what breaks your heart? What causes you to weep? So often we weep for ourselves. If pain is coming in our lives, it brings sorrow to us, but happens to other people, we go, serves them right. They deserve that. I imagine Nehemiah could have thought the same way when he heard that the gates of Jerusalem were burnt with fire, the people were in disarray and mourning and in depression. He could have said, well, serves them right. Or he could have said, well, that's their problem. I live so far away. But he didn't. He wept, he fasted, he prayed, he mourned, the Bible tells us in Nehemiah chapter 1, for many days. The balm of Gilead, by the way, was a plant. On the eastern side of the land of Israel, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, was the nation, or excuse me, the territory of Gilead. And there was a plant, a tree, and the oils, the balm, was extracted from there and made into a poultice and often applied to infections, and it would suck out the poison. There was a balm available to heal them, but they were not willing. Tonight, understand and know this, there is a balm, a healing balm for every wound, for every sore, for every heartache, for every disappointment, for every issue you may be facing. You can refuse it, or you can receive it. And the choice really is yours. I understand that these news articles like Ann Landers and Dear Abby get thousands of letters per month from brokenhearted people, and the predominant issue written in is the issue of fear. People face the future with fear. Uncertainty, especially today, tonight, this week, there's a lot of uncertainty. A few years ago, 70% of Americans were optimistic about their future. Today, just over 50% have some kind of optimistic outlook. People are afraid. God has the solution, the balm. Will you take it? Heavenly Father, your word is filled with warnings, but laced with these warnings is this wonderful thread of your mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. And tonight you are faithful, present among your people, inhabiting our praises, and ready to give the balm that we need, to heal the wounds that we have, if we would only accept. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the hunger for your word. Thank you for your word. It gives us the tools, the ability to live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. Thank you, Skip, for clearing up that balm in Gilead for me. I was listening to Channel 40 and I heard this preacher say, they talk about atom bombs and hydrogen bombs, but wait till God drops that bomb in Gilead. The pastors are down here at the front again to minister in prayer. If you are in need of prayer this evening for any cause, we invite you to come as soon as we're dismissed. And they are here to just take time with you and bear your burden with you and pray for you. So take advantage of it. May the Lord be with you, go before you, keep you in His ways as you have the relationship that Skip's been talking about this evening. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing alleluia. Sing alleluia. Sing. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing alleluia. Sing alleluia. Sing alleluia to the Lord. God bless you.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.